What a joy it is to be here tonight. And if we had no other privilege than to sing those songs, maybe in my heart, especially the last one, the beauty, the blessing it is for us to push everything out of our lives, all of the world's stresses and strains, and to literally bow humbly before our God and proclaim, Father, how great thou art. We've been blessed already. Before I forget, I bring greetings from my brother David and his wife Phyllis. LaDon and I had an evening meal with him Thursday night. He's doing better. He's still not that 30-year-old that he would like to be. None of us are, but he's doing good. He's preaching some, and we're excited that he's able physically to do that again. And he loves this church, as do my wife and I. We think highly of all of you, and certainly the works that you've been involved in for some time. My respect and my reverence for the Clark family goes way back. And Jimmy helped me reminisce in my mind a few minutes ago. I remember Brother Winford and Sister Polly coming to the office many times, as I think it was the very first time that we got involved with Brother William Woodson's book on change agents. And he would come up there, and we prepared all the manuscript for that, and he saw what I was able to do on a Macintosh, and I'd been a Mac user since 85, I believe it was. He had a PC, and he said, I don't like that thing. And I said, well, that's all right. You've got your right to be wrong if you wish, but, you know, just kind of picking at him and having fun. And then he began to see what I could do, and he said, how'd you do that? And I showed him, and well, I can't do that on mine. I said, well, I bet you could, you know, but he couldn't. He just didn't know and hadn't walked down that street yet. Ultimately, he decided to get a Mac. And in hindsight, I've often jokingly said that was the worst day of my life because, I'm joking totally because I loved him and loved him beyond words. But I'll never forget one night, LaDon and I had been in bed and been asleep for about an hour or so. Phone rang. LaDon was closest to the phone, and she answered and said, hello, Paul, or LaDon, where's Paul? I need to talk to him. Well, he's right here, Winford. He's asleep. Well, what time is it? LaDon said, 11:45. It didn't matter what time it was. You see, he had an urgent message. He had something that he had a problem with, and he needed it solved right then. But you know, we didn't care, because truly, the camaraderie and the feeling of love and respect. That's not why we're here. Thank you for being at this good church tonight. If you're visiting, we are honored that you're here. I want us to talk about something that has become a passion lately in my life. I love young people. It was delightful to sit here a few minutes ago and listen to these young ones sing right behind me. It is an honor to look around over the audience and see young people, not just teenagers, but those young ones, little ones, and so forth. But I'm afraid that in too many congregations, I'm afraid in the brotherhood, tragically, by and large, we're raising a generation that may not be as familiar with this book as in years and decades past. I hope that's not the case here at Bethel. And I truly respect this church and her elders so much that you would be working diligently to make sure that isn't the case. But I also know the world in which we live. I know the pressures of the world. I know and recognize how hard it is to keep up and peer pressure and schoolwork and school activities and all the crunches that are going on in your life and my life. And sometimes if something gets pushed out of the way, I'm afraid sometimes in some lives it's that. I'm not only reading and studying the Bible, but also drawing nigh unto God, getting close to God. Oh, I know the scriptures, and you do no doubt as well. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, how that we're to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and how all of these various things, Old Testament as well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and also chapter 11, remember how that we're to teach our children in the morning and evening and nighttime, when you're lying, when you're sitting, all those, you're to teach them the statutes and the commandments of God, it says. How good are we doing at that? And I'm not here to pounce on us. I'm only trying to encourage us. There's nothing more important than our teaching our children. That one day when we draw our last breath, as it were, and pass the torch, the banner, I mean, literally to have them carry on, to make sure that we're doing that effectively, that they may reach heaven as well. We may have everything under control in our life as best that we can as human beings, and you know, that's a challenge. We can't. We're human. We're going to make mistakes. But at the same time, I want to reach heaven, and I know that you do. You're here as evidence of that. But it's not just me. LaDon and I have been blessed to have four girls. One lived only 6 weeks. The other three have marriages. Each has a son and a daughter. The middle child of those that are living adopted a child. Seven grandkids. LaDon and I not only have had four biologically, we've had five by foster. Kept them several years, many of them, some until they married. I love children. LaDon is excellent with children. We have that desire. You see, we want to make sure that we all go to heaven. This book is a great, great book. And it shows us that the problems that we face today are really nothing new. It's existed time and time again. And what I want us to do is kind of take a walk back in the book of Joshua. And I want us to walk through and see some circumstances that prevailed then. And to see the God and his relationship with his people then. And then draw it to a conclusion concerning the things that God, as it were, for them, put in place. I think we'll learn a lesson. Not because I'm the speaker, but because we're walking through this great and fabulous book. Let's open our Bibles together. I'm looking presently at Joshua chapter 1. And we read in the very beginning, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister." Been working with him for 40 years, preparing, as it were, to be at this point, at this time. And he said to him, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." You see, immediately we see what we're talking about. Moses had been a faithful servant of God, had led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage 430 years. God had heard their pleas for deliverance, chose Moses and Aaron, went before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to let him go." Ultimately did, after 10 plagues came, climatically, the final being the death of the firstborn. But we remember also not long after that, when they came to the Red Sea, how are we going to cross it? Why, it'd been better if we'd have stayed back there. It'd been better if we remained slaves. You recall all of that? But now Moses is dead. Joshua, it's your turn. Drop down to verse 6. He tells Joshua, "You be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Second time, verse 7. "Only be strong, very courageous." that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. You don't turn from the right hand or to the left, that whatsoever thou prosperest, thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The third time in this one chapter, verse 9, in which he says, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The word strong there from the original word aplomb. And I find it very interesting when I read some time ago, one of the commentaries said that it in essence would best be translated by saying imperturbable. In other words, we get perturbed at things. This is a state or context in which you're going to be able to be steady as you go. You're going to be solid as a rock. You're going to be strong and courageous in the work that you have to do. We notice also the next chapter, or actually chapter 3. In verse 7, time has passed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this night will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all the land, all Israel, that they may know that I, that as I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I find it significant as we note some of these highlights. Here was Moses. He had lived a great life, service to Almighty God. Here's now Joshua stepping into the shoes of this great and faithful one, a task at hand, a significant task at hand. But God is with him. God says, I'll never depart from you. God says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, no matter what comes along. Folks, immediately I stop and say, look at us today. I mean, the world in which we live politically, financially, all kinds of ways as far as marital and the way in which the world has changed so many things, the definition of marriage, the definition of a home, all of these things, there's nothing, as it were, seemingly stable anymore. I was born in 46. Do the math, I'm 72. In those 72 years, would never have imagined that such changes would have taken place in the United States of America. But it has. We don't have time to go into the where-tos and the whys and all of that, and what maybe we should have done and we kept silent and all of that. But what we can do is to hear the Word of God challenging us to be righteous and holy and to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, Titus 2. Not be conformed to the world, Romans chapter 12. Not love the world, 1 John chapter 2. Not be friends with the world, James chapter 4. You see, our life here is similar to what Moses and Joshua faced. But God told these two great servants, you're not alone. I'm with you. I'll never leave you. Be strong and of good courage. Folks, we need to hear that. Let it echo in the recesses of our minds over and over and make sure that we're willing and able and we're standing there on go, as it were, ready to be holy and godly and righteous people in an evil world. Noah was. And that wasn't easy. The only one righteous, his family, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God told him what to do, and he started doing it. But you can imagine the influences and the powerful negative things that were said about him and to him. In that course of time, over 100 years in the preparation of that ark. But he had his eyes on a goal. He recognized what he needed to do, and he went about doing it. Application? We have our eyes on the goal. This holy and great and wonderful book has told us what we must do. Let's be about it. And let's make sure that we especially are helping teach the next generation. That brings us to chapter 4. Let's begin in chapter 4 with verse 4. We need to back up and look in chapter 3 where in verses 12 through 13, God tells Joshua, now you take 12 men, one of every tribe of Israel, and you have those men, you get a stone as you're crossing over Jordan. And that's what they did. We're not talking about a little stone. We're talking about something that had to be upon the shoulder to be carried. But now in chapter 4, and beginning with verse 4, it says, then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, one out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord, your God, in the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that they may be a sign among you. What are we doing this for? That doesn't make sense. I mean, that's almost silly. Just everybody pick up a stone? Read further. That it may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And Joshua set up the stones. Now, that's pretty neat, isn't it? I mean, just in and of itself. I mean, the significance of what God has told Joshua to do, but it doesn't end there. As we continue reading, let's go down for an economy of time to verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask, have you heard that before? When your children shall ask their their fathers in times to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Pause with me just for a moment. Here's the generation that lived through that. Here's what they saw that day. They saw the waters parted by the almighty power of God. They saw all of those soldiers coming closer and closer to them. They knew that they may very well die that day, but God parted the waters and they marched across on dry ground. They saw it. They experienced it. But their children may not have, or their grandchildren may not have. And God is implementing a way by which to help them to see what has happened that brought them to where they are today. I'm afraid that too many times today, we're not helping our children to see the shoulders on who we stand. The sacrifice, the great work, the amount of work that has been done for year after year and decade after decade that brings us to this time. I lived in a day, I received the bulletin from the Bethel Church when Brother Howard Blazer was the preacher. I heard him preach many times. Y'all remember how he started? He would oftentimes start real low like this, and then he would get a little bit louder, and then he would get louder, and then before long he was going full steam. And it was amazing. You see, he taught and he laid the foundation, and many others of which I could refer to at the same time. In verse 20, and these stones that they took out of Jordan, they pitched there. And here's what you're to do with them. Verse 22. Then ye shall let your children know Israel came over on dry ground. Verse 23. Here's key important. For the Lord your God. It wasn't us. It wasn't by our own power. It wasn't by military prowess. It was the Lord your God that dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you passed over it, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up from before us until we were gone over. And then the pivotal point on which we want to hinge the rest of our lesson is verse 24. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Hold the thought there just for a moment. Go with me over to the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 1, all the way through chapter 12. Chapter 12 beginning with verse 1. Remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth. Verse 13 and 14, the end of the chapter, when he tells us, I've looked at all of it. I've had wealth. I've had sexual fulfillment. I've had every imaginable way that I've sought happiness and joy. And I've come to the conclusion that all is vanity. Let me tell you, the whole of man, verse 12 and 13, is to fear God, Solomon says, and keep his commandments. The King James Version says, for this is the whole duty of man. Actually, the word duty is supplied. It should actually read, for this is the whole of man. The totality, all that really is important, all that really matters is concerning that of fearing God and keeping his commandment. And Solomon had learned that. It took him a while to do so. And may we learn and benefit from indeed what he has done, that we might not make the same mistakes that indeed he made. What's the lesson? We're not to go get 12 stones. We're not to put them out here in the middle of this aisle and say every time you pass by, you remember. What we are told to do is to help our children. God expects us to teach our children. What we need to be teaching our children is concerning the idea of what we believe concerning God. And in verse 24, as it says, that God, his hand is mighty. Paul would say it this way in Ephesians 3:20. He can do whatever he wants, as it were, beyond even what we can imagine, even what we ask. God is all powerful. And the times that we've seen that demonstrated time and again throughout the whole Bible. God is saying, I want you to help that the people of the land may know that God's hand is mighty. And he said in the latter part, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Sometimes we define that word fear from the standpoint of like, oh, I'm afraid. I better get back. I mean, he might do it. No. It is taught a respect, a reverence, a bowing before the great I am for who he is, what he has done, and what he's going to do. How we have been blessed beyond measure. How he has lovingly given his son climatically. That was the plan even before the world began. This scheme of redemption, this plan of salvation, all of which. And he, as it were, foreordained. He predestined. They planned it from the very beginning. That those who heard, those that obeyed, those that submitted to the will of God and became children of God. Their names were written in the Lamb's book of life. They were now members of the Lord's church, added to the church by the Lord, Acts 2:47. That those are the ones that are saved, whose names one day will be called and told, your mansion is ready. Your inheritance is there. We've got to fear God. And understand that one day we're going to stand before him. We cannot go about life and say, okay, well, I'm do this and get away with it. Nobody knows. And I mean, everybody else is doing it anyway. And all these kind of things that we might rationalize in our minds. And you know, part of that may be true. A lot of people may not know. You may do a lot of things that others may never know as they walk here on earth, but it really doesn't matter. Who here on earth knows? God does. God knows the secret things of your heart, your mind, and your life. And according to the information that we have in Romans chapter 7, John chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, concerning what will take place then in that day, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and how that ultimately we'll stand before God in judgment, before God. And it's not a matter of saying, okay, I did this much good, and I did a few things bad, but look, the good outweighs, no, I wish it were. It's not. According to James chapter 2 and verse 10, if we do sinful things, we become sinful people. Guilty of the whole law, as it were. I'm a criminal. I don't have to break every law of the land in order to be a criminal. I break only one, I'm a criminal in the sight of God. If I allow sin to stay in my life, if I commit sin in my life, I'm a criminal. I want to stand before God. I'm going to be judged by a loving God who really wants you to be saved and be with Him forever. Do we get that? Do we fully realize and get the impact of that? Hell wasn't prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But indeed, if you reject God, rebel against God, refuse to submit to God, and do not obey God, and you stand before God ultimately in judgment, can you have any reason to say, whoa, wait a minute, something's wrong here? You made those conscious decisions. May God help us to teach our children accountability. May God help us to teach our children about a loving Father who gave His Son. May God help us to have the passion of heart to teach about Jesus, the Son of God, who left the glory, the magnificence of heaven to come to this low land of sin and sorrow. Oh, ultimately to be loved, and they wanted to hear Him, and they followed Him, and I mean, they clung to His every word, but soon that passed. And we remember, no doubt, in the four accounts of the gospel record, how they cried out as a mob, "Crucify Him!" What had He done? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it said He had gone about doing good. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19. We need to help our children to see that Jesus didn't owe us anything, but He came because of His love. God loved, Jesus loved. It wasn't the nails that helped Jesus to the cross. It was the love that He has for you and for me. We need to teach our children concerning the church and how special it is. The clarity with which they need to know that it's not just the church of our choice. It's not just one church of many. It's not just, oh, that's the flavor that you like. Kind of like when you go to Baskin Robbins or wherever it may be. I like that flavor. Well, I like this church. No. Jesus said, and we need to teach them and help them to see it clearly, that Jesus said, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 1, there are some of you that are standing here right now that are not going to die until the kingdom, the church, is established. The Lord had Peter and the other 11 stand up, inspired, on the day of Pentecost, and proclaim that good news. And of the crowd that was in Jerusalem that day, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel, were baptized, and the Lord, verse 47 says, added them to the church, wrote their names in the Lamb's book of life. To what church? did they become members of that day? You see, denominations of men that have come along, all these ideas and theories and theological concepts, they weren't existent then. They became members of the Lord's church, the only one that was in existence, the first church, the one in Jerusalem. And we need to clarify in our minds and help them to see that it's not our choice. If I want to be saved, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation is in the Lord's church, His church. The one that began in Jerusalem as prophesied by the prophets 600-700 years ago. The one that has Christ as the head, Christ as the Savior, Christ purchased it. A denomination, a segment, a religion of man has no power to save. Oh, it may tickle our ears. It may make us feel good. It may be indeed what we would like to have. But it matters not what I like to have. It matters what God would like to have. The church, and how important it is. The truth, and how valuable this book is. That I need to passionately seek greater knowledge. I need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. Remember what the psalmist said? The question was asked, what is truth? Well, in John 17, thy word is truth. And it's thy word that can set us free. And how that we need to put our heart and our soul into learning, in knowing, and drawing closer to, and learning gem by gem, passage by passage. My dad was not a perfect man. But my dad had a class back when I was a teenager. I used to think I had the meanest dad in the world. He made me go to that class. He made me learn and memorize passages. Never will forget one time he said, the next passage I want you to learn is Matthew 7, 24 through 27. I said, whoa, 24, 25, 20, four verses? I still know it to this day. He was not perfect, but he had an obsession of helping us five siblings, boys and girls, his five children, to learn the book. I want us to go. See, that's the introduction. I've got about enough. I'm not going to do you that way. I would love to spend more time talking about so many other things, and I think you can fill in the gap as to what we need to teach. But I'd like to go to the end of the book of Joshua now. The 24th chapter. And we're going to read a challenge, first of all. Joshua gathers all the men, the heads of the men, all of them together, and he says, now, you've got a decision to make. You can choose to serve the God of your fathers before the flood. You can choose to serve the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or you can choose to serve God. In verse 15, he says, but for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. After that, we read that Joshua died. The statements that are made concerning that are significant. For an example, the latter part of the chapter, it says, concerning Joshua in verse 29, it came to pass that after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of the inheritance, etc. Verse 31, notice it. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Isn't that amazing? Joshua did good, as we might say it flippantly. He served the Lord faithfully. They taught their children exactly as God would have them to do. And Joshua now is dead, and it says explicitly that all the days of the elders that outlived him, his contemporaries, those that continue to live after he's gone, they continued to serve the Lord. Many times in the Bible, books do not chronologically follow each other, but in this case, Joshua and Judges, it does. As we drop on down into the book of Judges, we read similarly, as we just read a few moments ago, in chapter 2, for an example. Verse 6, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance." And verse 7 says almost verbatim what 28 and 29 did in the book of Joshua. Verse 7 says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." Isn't it interesting how we find two different places now a statement that shows how they did it? A great lesson for us as far as what we need to do in helping our children, that they too may serve the Lord even after we're gone. But tragically, the story does not end there. Look at verse 10. "And also all the generations were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." No doubt you've heard before the statement that we're only one generation away from falling away, from apostasy, from not knowing how great God is, how much love he has demonstrated for us in our salvation. This demonstrates, no matter how great Joshua, how great Moses before him, how great the elders that outlived Joshua, one generation, if we drop our responsibility, if we fail, our children are the casualty. Sometimes we're asked the question, why are we losing our young people? Why do they fall away? Why do they turn away from? There are many influences. And I know that there may be circumstances when we have no control and can't stop the evil influences of the world on our children. But let's put 110% into the most prized possession that has ever been placed in our hands. A precious child. The obligation of being good stewards. The necessity and duty of helping them to see these things that will get them to heaven. Your attention has been encouraging. But let's draw the lesson to a close. I do not know many of you. I do not know if you're a child of God or not on many cases. But as a servant of the Lord, just a bearer of the good news, I want to say that Jesus invites you to be his child. Jesus wants you to live with him in heaven, and he's made all the provisions. It's up to me, it's up to you to conform to those provisions, to work within the framework of what he has said. If you're not a Christian, upon learning of the truth, you believe it with all of your heart. You've been going a certain direction in life, you leave that, and now you're serving Jesus. You repent of your sins. You confess him before men, admit knowing him to any and everyone. And then the climactic final step in this progressive steps, you're immersed in water, for the remission of your sins. Exactly as many did in the first century of examples that we have a record. And we do what they did to become what they became. And that's New Testament Christians. If we can assist you in that, oh, we'd be delighted. But there may be another category of people, and that is many that have obeyed the gospel, or some, and they've fallen away. They've left their first love. They've forsaken, backslidden. But the loving Father says, come home, and I'll forgive you. I'll be your God. In either of those two cases, in whatever we can do to assist, make your way to the front, your desire known, even now as we stand and sing.